mentioned were two things, humanism and fatalism. And they're embodied in two systems of doctrine that are right in the middle of Baptist churches today, known as Arminianism and Calvinism. And they're both humanistic philosophies that come out of the world, and a Christian should have nothing to do with them. Now, what's our goal? Well, I said several times during the last series that leaven requires two things for success. Can somebody tell me what the two things are? What two things are required for a little leaven to leaven the whole lump? You have to have a medium for its growth, and what's the other? You have to have a corrupting seed. Two things. A corrupting seed and a suitable medium for its growth, and of course, as Brother Greg mentioned, also time. Is that mic too hot? Is it too loud? Okay. If you're not bothered, neither am I. Okay, when I hear it echoing off the back wall, I'm afraid I'm assaulting your eardrums, and I don't want to do that. Okay, a suitable medium and a corrupting influence. Why are we doing this series? Two reasons. If you take away the suitable medium, even if the leaven comes in, it can't go anyplace, can it? A Christian that knows the Word of God is going to know the difference between biblical doctrine and humanistic philosophies. A well-taught Christian is pretty tough to get to. And the second thing is as a church, we keep out the corrupting influences by identifying what they are. And these two corrupting influences of Arminianism and Calvinism are so subtle and go back so far that sometimes we just accept them without any questions asked, and I don't think that we should. And so that's what this study is going to be about. And so I've entitled this first page here, Christian Humanism, and notice I put the Christian in parenthesis because humanism is not Christian, is it? But that's what it's sometimes called. Christian humanism, and it's the church's dance with the devil. It sure is. Christian humanism coming into the Lord's church has caused a great downgrade in spirituality over the last 2,000 years. And we're going to seek out how that came about. It starts in Revelation 2:4. You know this scripture because we've talked about it extensively. Nevertheless, let us read it tonight. This is the first in a series of seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, which are representative of churches found all over the world in all times in the last 2,000 years. But since the book of Revelation is given to us as a chronology, it also represents the chronological unfolding of the church in general. And so we have the church at Ephesus, which is the first one, the apostolic church, if you will. And verse number 4 tells us, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." That's how it always starts. When we begin to grow cold in our love for Jesus, we cannot help but end up at Revelation 3:20. Let's go to the other end of the seven churches in Asia Minor. Here's the last one, Laodicea. And the Lord says to that church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to..." What's that word? Him. Not to the church. To him. It's down to an individual within a so-called church. "And will sup with him, and he with me." Does it look like the church has gotten better in 2,000 years, or worse? Yes. But folks, in every age, there's a Smyrnan church, and there's a Philadelphian church. You want to be a Smyrnan church? Probably not. But we could be a Philadelphian church, can't we? "Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." They might try. But the opener and shutter determines that, not mankind. And then to back off and look at a little broader picture of the world, I've got Genesis 10:32 and following. Let's just go look at it. Let's get the groundwork well laid here before we move on. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 32. Genesis chapter 10 in verse number 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. How were they? By their families. Chapter 11 and verse number 1. Not much of an interval. And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Wow. Have you seen that word Shinar anywhere else in the Bible? And a whole lot more. Daniel was there, wasn't he? Hey, tell me what the word Shinar means. Since it looms large in the Bible, you should know the meaning of the word. It's just as modern as today's newspaper, and I haven't even read it, but I'll bet there's something in there about it. Guarantee there will be. Huh? Iraq? Actually, Shinar means the two rivers. The Tigris and Euphrates. Oh, there's been a lot of human history that have taken place in Mesopotamia, which means between the rivers. Verse 2, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Oh, what are they doing there? They hardly got off the boat. They were pretty prolific, weren't they? Did you read the 10th chapter? A lot of families there, but not much time. Simple explanation, they didn't have television. Just kidding. They got down to business, and the population of the earth begins to expand rapidly. And what's the first thing they do? Now, God had told them to spread out, didn't he? When they got off the ark, he said, spread out. I want you to replenish the earth. What do they do? Yeah, let's go and build a city. Oh, cities are wonderful inventions, aren't they? Nimrod founded the first one. That should tell you all you need to know about cities. Verse number 4. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad on the face of the earth. What's wrong with that? It's the exact opposite of what God told him to do. God said, spread out, go out into the nations, these places that I have prepared for you. But they say, no, we're going to camp right here and build us a city and make us a name. Not God's name, but make us a name. Rebellion. How long did it take after they got off the ark? Not very long. See, this stuff started a long time ago, folks. Rebellion isn't anything new. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, all the way to the other end of your Bible. Second Timothy chapter 4. Paul speaking to young Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. The church is in its infancy here. The church at Ephesus. The one that tried those that said they were apostles and weren't and found them liars. They didn't tolerate false doctrine. But it's been a long time since the days of Nimrod, hasn't it? The devil has set up his world system, the cosmos. It's influencing people. Paul tells Timothy, this needs to be kept out of the church. Preach the word, not fables. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Don't use the social sciences. Not with psychology, but with all authority and long-suffering and doctrine. Why? Well, because, Timothy, there's a pattern that's been established in the earth. Things just have a way of going bad. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 3, for the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Their own lusts. What fires the lust of man? Oh, we're fallen creatures. We don't need much provocation, do we? But Satan has a system out there. We need to understand it. And we need to beware. And we need to understand that this isn't the first time that false doctrines tried to get into the church and destroy it. It's been happening for 2,000 years. And unless God's people will stand, it'll overcome this one too. Second bullet. From the second chance to the last chance. From the time of the flood that we just looked at until the little season after the millennial kingdom. Christian humanism is going to play a part. Isn't it hard to imagine how that during the millennial kingdom, when the curse is removed from the earth and everything is green and trees are growing everywhere, it's a tree hugger's delight. It's going to be wonderful. Yet when Satan is let loose from his prison, how long does it take him to bring most of the people of the earth to the place that they were after they got off the ark? Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad. And they come up against the city of Jerusalem. What is the purpose of dispensation? Absolutely, to show man over and over and over that with our fallen natures, we are a failure. In the eyes of God, and even in our own eyes, we are failures. Last bullet. Christian, in parenthesis, or religious, also in parenthesis, humanism is nothing new, to underscore the point. It started in the garden with the first Adam, and it will be ended after the little season by the second Adam. Wow, now we're all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Notice how we keep increasing the time span here, and yet it's always the same. How did humanism get into the Garden of Eden? What was it that Satan said to Eve? Oh, you can be as gods, knowing good and evil. God knows. He's trying to keep something that's good away from you. God isn't interested in you being all that you can be. Okay, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 17 and get started. First Corinthians 1:17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Pay attention to that. Not with the wisdom of words. Verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Somebody give me the Reader's Digest version of what we just read. What does this say in a nutshell? That's true. And what specifically that we have is not any good for spiritual purposes? Wisdom. Absolutely. There's worldly wisdom and there is godly wisdom, and the two should never, ever, ever be combined. Because if they are, you will have Christian humanism, and it will lead to wreck and ruin in your personal life and wreck and ruin in the New Testament church. Now, this must be pretty important because there's quite a few verses that are devoted to this subject, wouldn't you say? Let's take a little bit closer look at it before we move on to the bullets on this page. Verse number 17. The Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth that Christ didn't send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Why do you suppose he said that? What was his... Okay, Paul, so what's the point? That's right. You know, sometimes we have a tendency as human beings to focus on the wrong things. Some Christian religions focus on ritualism, don't they? The things that they do and never think about. Paul's made a good point here. He didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Boy, a lot of churches need to get that down. Ford may have quality as job one, but the church's business is to preach the gospel. But look at the following words. There's a colon there, isn't there? Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Do you realize that by mixing humanism, secularism, and philosophy with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can end up with a pablum that won't get anybody saved? That's what goes on. You know, people used to talk about hellfire and damnation preaching. It's a good thing. It's too bad that it's gone out of style. Because until people see the need for salvation, they'll never be saved. And so to try to reinterpret sin, as so many churches do, and take the edge off of it, and take the exceeding sinfulness of it away, people sit there and think, well, I'm not so bad. Even though they're sitting there as adulterers. Oh, they're just having an affair. They're drunkards and dopers. They're chemically dependent. They're murderers. Well, it was because the poor kid hated his father and loved his mother. He was confused. Oh, I tell you, the wisdom of this world has nothing to do with the preaching of the gospel, and the two should never be mixed together. The wisdom of this world is the antithesis of the wisdom of God. Mark that down. If the world says one thing, you can almost be sure that the truth of God is exactly the opposite. Verse number 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Why is it foolish? Because it doesn't square away with the wisdom of this world, folks. Some preacher that's standing up preaching the gospel in the eyes of the world looks like a buffoon. What a lack of understanding. What a lack of sophistication. But we have verse number 19. It's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You know, God even had to straighten Job out, didn't he? Job thought he was pretty smart. Actually, Job was pretty smart. But he wasn't as smart as God. Where were you, Job? When I laid the foundations of the earth, you've done your great works, but where were you when I did the works that are greater than what you've done? Where is the wisdom of the wise? And then we have verse number 21. This is a mouthful, and it almost looks confusing. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, I could ask you to parse that out for me. There is so much in that verse. It almost sounds like a conundrum, doesn't it? What does it mean? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. What does that mean? When you get a hold of this, you'll understand why this subject that we're presenting here is so important. Do you think it's possible for somebody without the Bible, just using natural revelation, to sit down and figure out the plan of salvation? You don't have a Bible. There are no Christians around. All you've got is the heavens above and the wonder of creation around you. Is it possible to figure out the plan of salvation? As a matter of fact, is it even possible to figure out why you're wrong with God? I mean, you've got this little alarm bells going off in here that says there is a God and I'm not right with Him. Everybody has that. That's why everybody is without excuse. That's not the point I'm making here. The point I'm trying to make is, could you sit down and reason through, knowing what you know as a natural human being? You have a university-level education, postgraduate, PhDs in half the subjects known to the halls of academe. Yeah, you'd be at a particular disadvantage in that case, wouldn't you? Let's say somebody with just common sense sat down and tried to reason through without the scriptures. Do you know that this verse says that God set it up that way? God set it up that way. He made it so that the people that are wise in their own eyes could never figure out the plan of salvation. Guess what? The devil didn't figure it out either. And neither did the people involved in the world system, because the scripture said if they'd known what they were doing, they'd have not crucified the Lord of glory. No, the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God are two separate things, and never the twain shall meet. You've got to get that down. And so next time you are tempted to buy a Rick Warren book, don't. I'll come to that later. For after that, in the wisdom of God, The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Why does the scripture here say the foolishness of preaching? Okay, the preacher can't get any credit. Yeah, I think that's cool too. He did set it up that way. But that isn't what I'm driving at. The foolishness of preaching. What does that mean? The foolishness of preaching. Of course, in the eyes of the wisdom of the world, the preaching of the gospel is foolishness. That's not very sophisticated. Are you telling me that somebody without a PhD could figure this out? It couldn't be worth much if that's the case. Sure. Why do you think that the world isn't pressing in here tonight and you have to stand out in the hall to listen to the message? It's because they think that the things that are being preached out of the scripture are just stupid. What kind of an uneducated nincompoop is going to believe that sort of thing? That's exactly what it means. But God chose that method to save those that would believe. This is a pretty strongly stated case, don't you think? And it's exactly the opposite of what our old nature would think. That's why there's a tendency in churches for preachers to become eloquent, to be university educated with advanced degrees. Well, verse number 22 says that. For the Jews require a sign. That's why we have Benny Hinn. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. I don't know who that's talking about. Well, the Jews said, Lord, show us a sign and we'll believe. So he showed them a sign, but they didn't believe. Lord, show us a sign and we'll believe. So he showed them another sign and they didn't believe. Lord, show us a sign and we'll believe. So he showed them another sign and they didn't believe. And they said, show us a sign and we'll believe. And he said, this adulterous generation is going to get not another sign but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And you won't believe that one either. They didn't. After 3 days he rose from the dead. Did they believe? No. And unto the Greeks, foolishness. Wish I could have been a fly on the wall on Mars Hill that day. Listen to the Epicureans and the Stoics. What will this babbler say? He seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods. Speaking of the resurrection, I think they were the ones that were stupid. Didn't they believe in reincarnation? They're saying Paul is stupid? Well, verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. Not very many university professors are outspoken Christians, are they? Very few. Praise the Lord for the exceptions. Sadder still, not very many professors in today's seminaries are outspoken Christians either. Much to their shame. Why? Because they don't want to be despised by the world. Verse 27, God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Wow. This is hard for the world to swallow. Really? But verse number 30 says, But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You know, you have the equipment as a Christian to understand the Word of God. You have something that the world does not have. We ought to be using that. That's why the church is coming unhinged. We're using our natural mind. We're using the philosophies of the world because we refuse to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and place God's word above the philosophies of the world. And it's much to our hurt and our detriment. It needs to stop. Otherwise, the Philadelphian church just becomes another Laodicean church. This is serious business. We're not taking some little prickly issue here and trying to magnify it, but this is something that threatens to overthrow every one of us as Christians, threatens to overthrow this church. What is Christian humanism? Turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 5. Told you it started in the Garden of Eden. I guess we should just start from verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Boy, there's the root seat of all politicians. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Isn't that the Socratic method? Answer a question with a question? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest you die. Do I detect a bit of reasoning here? Neither shall ye touch it. I don't think he said that. But it seems right, doesn't it? If you're not supposed to eat it, well, you shouldn't touch it either. Uh-oh. Is she setting herself up? Verse number 4, And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Now I know it's the seat of politicians. This is the first lie recorded in the Bible. Ye shall not surely die. Eve, you're going to have to make a decision. Either God's right or the serpent's right. You know, Eve based that on what made the most sense. You know that, don't you? Eve must have been sitting there rolling this over in her mind. What makes the most sense here? Let us read on. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Wow, that makes sense. You know what occurred to me day before yesterday? That God probably knows more than I do. This is making perfect sense. Verse number 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Why, this just makes so much sense that the argument's nearly irrefutable. The serpent must have something here. He's on to something. This makes perfect sense. Look at that tree. Well, it's good for food. It's easy on the eyes. And it would make me wise, even wiser than I am now, reasoning all this through. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave unto her husband with her. And he did eat. What happened here? This makes so much sense. You know, the world could never sell its lies if they didn't seem to make sense. The world could never sell its program if it didn't seem right. Most people won't wave a red flag in front of a bull. They've got that much sense. But when we depart from the Word of God and do what seems right in our own eyes, we start getting into serious trouble. What is the catchphrase of the book of Judges? Quick, somebody tell me. And every man did that. Yeah!
Oh, we seem to have started a family tradition.
Did it work out good for Israel?
No, because what's right in our eyes is based on faulty wisdom.
Not the wisdom of God, but the wisdom of the world. Well, verse number 7 says, the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Now, there's a good thing to figure out.
Clothing companies have made a fortune off this.
And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Men have been doing it ever since, trying to cover their nakedness with a fig leaf. Do you know that that's what the human systems of philosophy are? We have to, folks, deal with what emanates from our heart because we can't change that. That's a baseline thing that was set by God. We cannot, by our own volition, change our hearts. We can't add a cubit to our stature. We can't change one hair black or white, although kids can make it fall out. There are certain things that God has set in motion that we cannot change. God put some things into our heart that can't be changed. There's a little mechanism in here that tells us that there's a God, and you can't get rid of it. It's programmed into the hardware. You can't reflash it. It's hard-coded, hard-wired. We have to deal with it. Now, if you don't like God, you've got to come up with a plan. If you're going to be a follower of Nimrod and say, in your face, God, we're not doing what you said, we're going to do what we want to do, you've got to come up with a plan to deal with what's in your heart. Well, what are you going to do? Enter philosophies. We'll soothe our conscience with some philosophies that we'll cook up. Nimrod was so good at that. Nimrod realized everybody has an innate need to worship because everybody knows that there's a God. If we don't want them to worship the true God, we've got to give them an alternative. Enter idolatry. Enter the Tower of Babel. If we don't want them to ever figure out what God says is right, we've got to invent an alternative reality. Enter the wisdom of the world and philosophy. And folks, it's so close to us in our everyday lives, and it's so subtle. Remember, he's the more subtle than any beast of the field? That we sometimes swallow it unquestioningly, and we color the scriptures with our template of the world, and we don't even know that it's happening. That makes it dangerous, doesn't it? An enemy that enters upon you at unawares is a dangerous enemy. That's why we keep a dog. The dog is not to run off the intruders. The dog is to wake me up so I can get to my 9mm and take care of the intruders. We need an alarm system. God programmed that in here, but we can salve that and tone it down, and that's what we're talking about. Right here. First bullet then. Secular humanism is nothing more than the ancient rebellion of Nimrod and his followers against God, making themselves God. Ye shall be as... Oh, our race has bought that. We are so smart. Look at what we can do. Started with Nimrod. I put a quotation up here from the Humanist Manifesto. Is that big enough so you can read it, or do you want me to read it to you? I'm only 2 feet from the computer screen, but you can probably see it better than I can. It says, we believe, however, that traditional, dogmatic, or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience, and there's a reason I put that in italics and then underlined it, do a disservice to the human species. Pull her feeding tube, she's just a species. We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. What a bunch of morons. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival and fulfillment of the human race. That, I lifted that out of Humanist Manifesto 2.
I plagiarized it. I probably went not played as handsomely as Ward Churchill.
But I did it so that you can see what worldly wisdom leads to. What are they saying? If there is a God, it doesn't really matter. It's irrelevant. God doesn't care about us. We got to do what's good for ourselves. And look what it says. Human needs and experience. I want you to file that away in your noodle because it'll come up again, I promise. Human needs and experience. Now, we're talking about Christian humanism, which, just to give you a flash forward here, is going to lead to the doctrine of Arminianism, which has saturated Baptist churches. You wonder why the charismatics are going crazy? Because they have needs. We all have needs for a little excitement. And right now, I know that you have needs of the fellowship hall. And I'm out of time. But I want to leave you with this. This Humanist Manifesto goes right down to the nitty-gritty here. It's what we want that counts. What God wants does not matter. That's the philosophy of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. That's the philosophy at Nimrod at the Tower of Babel. And that is the philosophy that pervades a whole lot of fundamental churches today. Let's tone down the gospel so that we can meet the needs of the people that come. What foolishness. The gospel is the only thing that can meet their needs. How easily led we are. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that you've given us your word. For Lord, without your word, we wouldn't have a clue. Satan would so easily overthrow us. But Lord, you have given us your word. And along with the new man, you've given us the mind of Christ. You've given us spiritual discernment. And Lord, we need to understand the difference between the old nature and the new nature. Walking and thinking in the flesh and walking and thinking in the spirit. So that, Lord, we don't bring over the old philosophies from the old man and the world that it's so intimately connected to into our Christian lives and allow that to color our understanding of you and who we are in you. For, Lord, we know that the enemy seeks to do that so that he can derail our lives and destroy us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.